every now and then, I do bring messages to this church to sound warnings against various heresies and pseudo-Christian heretics that come to our attention as they are gaining or attempting to gain notoriety and popularity in today's apostate pop Christianity. And while there might be one or two, or maybe more here, that don't like that, there are others who do understand the importance, actually, of our mandate to contend earnestly for the faith, and who appreciate that aspect of this church's ministry. As the Bible, especially the KJV, is coming under increased attacks in these days, the immediate purpose of this message is to expose, to refute, and to sound a warning against the lies, the heresies, and the outright fraud of a YouTube charlatan named John Kerwin, who promotes what is, on one hand, for those of us who know our Bibles, one of the most ridiculous of recent popular deceptions. But on the other hand, to those who have been taken in by this deception, it's one of the most insidious and diabolical, I think, of all satanic mass delusions of our day. That being the misguided belief that the devil in our day has been allowed by God to supernaturally change the text of God's Word, the Bible, through an alleged phenomenon that has been labeled the Mandela Effect, and for which, in order to project a facade of credibility and scholarship behind his efforts to sell this deception and build a profitable business from it, actually, via his monetized YouTube channel, dubbed Wake Up or Else, Mr. Kerwin fraudulently passes himself off as a former pastor, claiming that he served under the well-known New York City pastor and evangelist David Wilkerson for a time, which I discovered without too much effort is a bald-faced lie. But that's just where Kerwin's fraud and lies begin. But then beyond that immediate purpose for this message, Kerwin is just one of many who is making the same attack against the King James Bible. And so we all need to know how to react, not only when we are confronted with the lies and heresies of those in the Mandelite cult, but also how to react when we run across verses in the Bible ourselves that cause us confusion or concern about the text. The main lesson in the message for today is this, as we've stated before. Whenever you think the King James Bible is wrong, it's because you are wrong.
Amen.
I announced to the church a couple months back that I had accepted a challenge from Mr. Kerwin to debate him on this important subject. That challenge came actually by email from Kerwin's assistant and faithful sidekick, Mark Mazzano, who appears with Kerwin in at least one of his videos, and who is, or who was anyway at last report, standing by Kerwin even though he now knows of the man's fraud. After exchanging a few emails with Mark and watching a couple of Kerwin's videos, I accepted the challenge to a debate. And then after exchanging a few more emails with Kerwin and Mark both, so we could agree on the debate rules and so I could get some of Kerwin's background, we agreed to schedule the debate to take place this past October 25th. However, after I presented Kerwin with evidence showing that he never at any time served in any form of ministry under David Wilkerson at Times Square Church in New York City, giving him a chance to refute that evidence before the debate if he was able, instead of refuting my evidence, Mr. Kerwin got rather angry, bailed out, and canceled the debate before it could take place, literally telling me by rather pitiful email that I'm a monster, and saying, and I quote, "I will defeat you in the debate with almost no effort," as he ran away into hiding to write a book instead. And so, as a result, instead of a debate, which I would have much preferred, all I can do at this point is to bring this expose to refute and sound a warning against this servant of the devil, John Kerwin, and his lies and his blasphemous heresies. And hopefully in taking time once more to address and to refute the very devious and deceptive arguments that Kerwin raises along with others in this cult, an attempt to prove that the Bible has been and is being changed via this alleged phenomenon, we'll be able to prevent others out there, hopefully, from having their faith shipwrecked by this particular charlatan and the poison he's peddling for filthy lucre's sake. And perhaps this message will also wake up and maybe bring to repentance some folks who have already fallen into this entire delusion. After the message today, I will open the floor for questions or any observations that you guys may have on the topic. I do have a lot of material to get through in response to the multi-pronged attacks being made against the Bible, not only by John Kerwin, but also by many other YouTube charlatans in the Mandela cult as well, our former friend Dr. Scott Johnson included. As most of you know, I have devoted several messages to refuting this deception already, but for quick review, for those few that have not heard about it, the Mandela Effect is primarily a YouTube internet craze promoted initially by anti-Christian New Agers who, in desperately looking for a dramatic shift of reality and a shift of consciousness as mankind allegedly passes into the so-called New Age, claim that through this New Age paradigm or reality shift over the past decade and a half, many of the familiar elements of our perceived existence and even our history, including names, words, and historical events, have been or are being altered and are strangely not the same as they used to be, or so they claim. Many examples are suggested. For instance, many people have become fully convinced that Humphrey Bogart said, "Play it again, Sam," in his famous movie Casablanca. And the fact is that Bogart never actually said that. Many have been fully convinced that the Monopoly Man once wore a monocle when he never did. That the penny in JCPenney used to be spelled like the coin ending in NY rather than NEY. That McDonald's restaurants used to be spelled with MAC rather than just MC. Meyer and Oscar Mayer used to be spelled MEYER rather than MAYER. That Chuck E. Cheese Pizza used to be Chuck E. Cheese's, things like this. That the Fruit of the Loom logo used to include a cornucopia. That the Berenstain Bears books were once spelled with an EIN on the end rather than AIN. Etc., etc., on and on ad infinitum. As I say before, as one who grew up a block away from a big shopping mall in Des Moines, Iowa, and also his wife worked at JCPenney for a time when I was in college, Mary and I know full well, for a fact, beyond all doubt, that JCPenney always ended with EY on the end. There was never an apostrophe S on the end, but guess what? We'd still refer to it as pennies, even without the apostrophe S, just like people do with Chuck E. Cheese, may I say. Our five children grew up in the 80s and 90s, and Mary and I spent many birthdays at Chuck E. Cheese Pizza, having to watch those stupid big mechanical animal characters perform on stage while we ate our pizza and our birthday cake before retiring to the arcade to waste more money there. And we know full well there was never an apostrophe S at the end of Chuck E. Cheese. But just like referring to J.C. Penney department store as pennies, we might call it Chuck E. Cheese's in, you know, normal conversation. And so then the Mandelites get all bent out of shape and say, see, that's the residual effect left over from the Mandela effect. Because there used to be an apostrophe S on the end. This is a bunch of hogwash. It's just ridiculous. Hundreds of examples such as these, given in hundreds of YouTube videos, I point out that, you know, every company that markets products out there has every right to change their logo whenever they want. That said, I believe that most of the alleged changes that fill these hundreds of YouTube videos are simply made-up clickbait concocted by imaginative Mandelite YouTubers trying to make money from their monetized YouTube channels, just like Kerwin is doing with his. Always claiming that these are, in fact, changes in reality resulting from the alleged New Age paradigm shift that is still today referred to as the Mandela Effect. Again, if you recall that title or designation having been coined by New Age author, ghost hunter, spiritist, and self-described paranormal researcher named Fiona Broom, which I've always said is a great name for a New Age witch, Ms. Fiona Broom observed that many in her circle of contacts for some reason had shared vivid and detailed memories of South African anti-apartheid leader Nelson Mandela dying in prison in the 1980s. And as I said before, those of us who were not strung out on cocaine and drugs at the time instead have vivid memories of the communist terrorist Nelson Mandela being released from prison in 1990 and then serving as president of South Africa for a time before he died in 2013. And so the entire alleged phenomenon or delusion is named after what is clearly and without question one example of a collective false memory. It's named after a collective false memory. With all those now identifying with what John Kirwan lovingly calls his Mandela Effect community, whom I refer to as Mandelites, thereby identifying themselves by what is obviously a clear-cut case of collective misremembering, of a group of people sharing false memories, which is what the whole thing is about. It's not about a shift in reality. It's about your memory is way off, okay? Nevertheless, the charade and the deception continues with these and many more examples, while always claiming that these false memories result in this alleged paradigm shift, this reality shift, which some claim result from an overlapping between alternate universes or realities. Others, like our former friend turned apostate, Dr. Scott Johnson, claimed a few years ago, say the alleged changes resulted from effects of the CERN Hadron Collider or D-Wave quantum computers. Much to the contrary, however, the so-called Mandela effect is correctly explained and very simply defined in a Wikipedia article under the heading of false memory as a form of collective misremembering whereby specific, albeit false memories, are shared by a large group of people having been planted or induced from a variety of sources, being spawned by deception, by disinformation, suggestive programming, fictional urban legend, and other sources. Contrary to John Kirwan's false and baseless arguments as to the reliability of human memory, which he goes off on quite a bit, real science shows that the human memory is not nearly as reliable as Kirwan and others would have us to believe. Human memory is constructive, not reproductive. In other words, the human brain builds memories out of various bits and pieces of information on the fly, as opposed to playing them back like a recording. Memories are not pure. They can be distorted by any number of factors, including bias, mistaken association, imagination, and peer pressure, rather than a reality shift or overlapping between alternate universes. And when, in fact, there have been no such Mandela effect changes in history, spelling, geography, or reality, or in the text of the King James Bible. Most of the memory glitches and false memories alleged or accepted by the Mandelites to be time warp or paradigm shift changes actually result from mistaken associations, from misassociating one object with another, such as confusing Mr. Monopoly, who never once wore a monocle, with the Planters Peanuts logo, Mr. Peanut, who does wear a monocle, in fact. Humphrey Bogart did say, "Play it, Sam," in the famous movie Casablanca, after Ingrid Bergman said it first. But that phrase, "Play it again, Sam," comes from TV comedy skits that came along later with Woody Allen's Broadway production with that very title, "Play it again, Sam." And so these types of mistaken associations account for the vast majority of the memory glitches attributed to the Mandela effect, which are typically promoted or helped along, or they're implanted by deceptive YouTubers trying to make a buck. And that includes alleged Bible changes, where false memories often arise from misassociating the King James Bible readings with those in other Bible versions or verses. We posted a 6-part series of messages 5 years ago refuting and disproving various aspects of this entire hoax, to which we've added a couple more parts since then. I would encourage those who have not heard the entire series to go back and do so. So as nonsensical as the whole concept is, I would have thought it would have died out by now. Unfortunately, it's as popular as ever, much to my surprise, especially among Twilight Zone paranormal addicts and among those whose knowledge and understanding, and therefore what they collectively believe to be a vivid memory, is limited to or heavily influenced, again, by urban legend, peer pressure, disinformation, and literally from watching too many YouTube videos. And the diabolical evil of this entire hoax is that it appears quite evident that the primary target of this alleged New Age paradigm shift, what allegedly appears to have changed more than anything else in the way it used to be, this happens to be, surprise, surprise, the King James Bible, the one and only version of the Bible in the English language, commonly available on the planet, that is a faithful translation of the original text of the Scriptures, which these folks are saying has now been changed and altered in thousands of places over the last decade and a half. Whereas John Kerwin told me, it's obvious to us that most or many passages in the entire KJV have been altered. You can find grammatical errors on almost every page, said Kerwin. I'll come back to that very ill-informed and rather telling statement in a moment, which in and of itself really displays Kerwin's fourth grade or below level of study and understanding of the King James Bible. But that's typical of all these Mandalites that attack the King James grammar and syntax. As of this past Friday, John Kerwin had 146 videos posted on his YouTube channel, a few arguing for his flat earth position, but most of them devoted to attacking the Bible in much the same manner as other Mandalite heretics have done, Scott Johnson included. In preparation for our debate, I downloaded and I reviewed several of Kerwin's most recent Mandela Effect videos. Fortunately for me, at the time I was doing that, there was also a menu option next to the YouTube video titles to get the timestamp transcripts for the videos, which I did get, copy-pasted into Word documents. But then, for some strange reason, that option strangely disappeared. And I'm sure Kerwin and the Mandalites would call that a Mandela flip-flop. Instead, I'll just simply call it a policy change by YouTube administrators. One of Kerwin's primary arguments that runs through each of the videos I reviewed is that the human memory is reliable, and from that false presumption he then draws a completely absurd conclusion that we therefore have to accept, and we have to conclude as well, that the Mandela effect is indeed a supernatural paranormal phenomenon that is actually changing all these things, period. Because he says there's hundreds of thousands of people that say so. Which again, Kerwin claims includes spelling and grammar corruptions on every page of the King James Bible. But to support this absurd argument, Kerwin cites the two sources, one of which is a study he cites to three or four of his videos, published by the National Library of Medicine, claiming that the human memory is, quote, highly accurate and largely indelible. I would challenge all who hear this message to conduct an online search of your own, as I did regarding that question, is the human memory reliable? You'll find far more studies against Kerwin's conclusion than for it. The other source cited to in four of the six videos I reviewed is a concisely worded federal statute regarding eyewitness testimony in criminal trials. The statute is 18 U.S.C. 3502. Kerwin wrongly cites it as 18 U.S. 3502. That statute does, of course, state that eyewitness testimony is admissible as evidence in the federal courts. And by the way, every state in the land has similar statutes for their jurisdictions as well. What Kerwin ignores and fails to mention, though, is that while such testimony is obviously admissible, as it always has been also under the law of Moses, it's admissible, it's also impeachable. And it can be thrown out with the jury instructed to disregard it. That's especially true when such testimony is contravened by other competing testimony or physical evidence, showing that the witness is either lying or he is mistaken. Misremembering, in other words, precisely as every single one of the New Age Mandela cults reality changes either can be or have been contravened by more right-thinking individuals who vividly remember otherwise and happen to know that Kerwin and his Mandelite crowd are in fact misinformed, mistaken, deceived, and in many cases, like Mr. Kerwin, delusional. And this is nowhere more apparent than in the alleged Bible changes that Mr. Kerwin dares to allege, where he embarrassingly puts his gross ignorance of the Bible on public display. And that despite the fact that he says, as follows in one of his videos, the unconvinced are telling us that we're going to hell. Well, they can't offer us any meaningful explanations for these things that are clearly happening. He says, you, sir, you, ma'am, are delusional. You are the ones that is resistant to facts, not us. As we'll see in this message, I think Mr. Kerwin will be in for a rude awakening at the judgment seat of Christ, unless he repents of the satanic nonsense before then. Amen. One of Kerwin's videos I honed in on was a debate with a Baptist pastor by the name of Ashton Yagton. Less than a minute into that video, Kerwin said he appreciated Yagton's time constraints, since He too was, quote, a full-time pastor and worship leader for about 10 years in a very large church with Dave Wilkerson in New York, and another 20 years in lay ministry as worship leader, end quote. Personally, I thought that Pastor Yadkin did actually a pretty good job in the debate and gave some very cogent, on-point answers to Kerwin's questions, but that Kerwin quickly dismissed and turned a blind eye to, a deaf ear. For purposes of this message, I only need to respond to really two of Kerwin's more recent videos in which he pretty much sums up all the arguments he gives to prove the Bible is changing supernaturally, and he argues as to why God is allowing this to happen, all the while doing his best to sound pastorly and theological. One of those videos I reviewed is titled, "The Bible is Being Supernaturally Changed to Fulfill End Times Prophecy." In that video, Kerwin makes the following claims, each one of which is patently false. Claim number one he makes in that video is that, according to his research, there are, quote, hundreds of thousands of Christians waving their arms with their eyes bugged out, claiming their Bibles are supernaturally changing. This is a claim Kerwin repeats throughout his videos without ever stating how his alleged research was conducted, cataloged, or anywhere posted as evidence of his claim. Because, of course, he has no actual research. This wild claim is just baseless, utter hogwash. Personally, I highly doubt that there are more than 500 to 1,000 truly born-again Christians on the entire planet who have actually devoted themselves in former years before this fraud came about, before the Mandela craze came along, have devoted themselves to actually studying the King James Bible, familiarizing themselves with its old English grammar and syntax, who would for a single moment consider Kerwin and his Mandelite claims to be true. And if there are 500 to 1,000 such people on the planet, I would guess that none of them arrived at that conclusion on their own or through their own study of the Bible. Instead, I'd be willing to bet that they heard about this alleged phenomenon on YouTube and they got hoodwinked into the deception. And if there are 500 to 1,000 such people on the planet, none of them are waving their arms with their eyes bugged out or similarly freaking out because they believe the Bible is supernaturally changing. Because contrary to another of Kerwin's wild claims, what everyone truly knows about themselves is that their own memory is fallible and quite capable of misremembering. And by the way, even if Kerwin's claim was true, even if there were, in fact, hundreds of thousands of pseudo-Christians that had been deceived into believing the Bible has been changed, that's nothing compared to the billions, and that's thousands of millions, of Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, JWs, Mormons, and Catholics that have also been deceived and deluded by various false religious systems that are also taking them down that broad path to destruction. And so even though Kerwin repeatedly makes this unsupported claim that the testimony of hundreds of thousands of Christians prove that the text of King James Bible is changing, then that claim is meaningless and proves nothing. So we can dismiss that out of hand. I'm not going to waste more time on that claim. Claim number two Kerwin makes is that because God commands us at least 9 times in the Bible to remember certain things, that must mean that the human memory has to be fully reliable, since God would never command us to do something that we cannot do. Of course, it doesn't mean that. We're also capable of disobeying God and forgetting things. This, again, is a ridiculous argument that shows really how little Kerwin understands about God or the Bible generally. The Bible is full of commands that man cannot keep in his fallen nature. Jesus commanded us in Matthew 5:48 to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. But how many of us measure up to that standard? Obviously, just because God commands us to remember certain things doesn't prove the human memory is fully reliable. And it certainly doesn't prove, in any way, that the Mandela effect is changing the text of the Bible. That's a ridiculous claim. Claim number three is that we are in the last days. This is important. Claims that we are in the last days, which I would agree with that statement. But then he says, and the Bible prophesies that in the last days God would withdraw his written word from mankind as a judgment against God's people, actually. In other words, he argues that the Mandela effect was prophesied in Scripture. In an attempt to support this claim, Kerwin grossly misinterprets and mangles several Scriptures, including Daniel 7:25 and Revelation 22:10, where in really one of the most absurd and devilish examples of Scripture twisting and wrangling that I've ever heard, Kerwin claims that when John is told, "Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book," Revelation 22:10, Curran claims that the meaning of that directive is, do not protect the Bible from Satan. That's what he says that passage means. I'll come back to that. Claim number four, and this is just as devilish. Curran claims that the Scriptures and God's Word are not one and the same thing. And all these Manlites are claiming this, that the Scriptures and God's Word are not the same thing. So when Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away, they say that promise does not apply to the Scriptures. In other words, Curran and others are claiming that there is no promise of any providential preservation of the Scriptures themselves. They say it is God's Word and God Himself that will not pass away, that are forever settled in heaven, not the Scriptures that God used to deliver His Word. They separate those two, and that is a devilish deception and heresy. I will come back later in the message to these claims and to some of the Scriptures that Curran says have been changed also, and also to some of the so-called proofs that Curran gives to support his position. First, I want to come back to Curran's intentional lies and his fraud about his own background briefly. Apparently, Curran and his sidekick Mark, along with another accomplice named Lori, are attempting to build a business peddling this deception, which of course they prefer to call ministry. Curran actually calls it a 508c1 faith-based private ministerial association through which he provides so-called services. One of several videos posted to Curran's YouTube channel that I've downloaded and reviewed is titled The Coming Mandela Effect Debate Tsunami. And in that video, Curran lays out what he claims are undeniable proofs that the Bible is supernaturally changing, a few of which are alleged Bible contradictions, so-called nonsense verses, and punctuation and spelling errors, some of the proofs he gives. Then he goes on to explain his business plan in this video, which is to reach out to thousands of pastors and publishers and churches in an effort to wake up the world to his grand illusion of the Mandela Effect Bible changes. In that almost 2.5-hour video, Curran explains that he's recently quit selling insurance to devote his full time to this so-called ministry. And so I guess he first abandoned any calling he had to the pastorate to sell insurance instead, and now he's actually trying to make a living and a name for himself by attacking, ridiculing, and denigrating the Word of God. For which, by the way, he also says his wife divorced him, although I'm sure there are other factors involved there as well. So in this video, in typical Pentecostal fashion, Curran says he's, quote, believing God for his YouTube audience to partner with him financially to help him raise $270,000 so he can bring Mark and Lori on board full-time to help him build his business. Although at the top of his top right corner of his YouTube channel homepage, he's now raised that goal to $372,000. He's trying to get them to help him raise. And he might get it, by the way, because you can make lots of money when you sell your soul to the devil. Mark's job, I guess, as his assistant, has been to try to find pastors who are willing to debate Curran. Well, Curran complains all the pastors out there are afraid to do so because they'll have to admit that he's right and then they'll lose their jobs, he claims. And so then, back to my email exchange with Curran and Mark mentioned up front. And I'm going to summarize here briefly, but I will be posting the entire email exchange online with this message. Mark's initial email came to me on August 27th, where she said, "Hi, Pastor Adams. I belong to a Christian fellowship, and we've been studying the Mandela Effect for the past several years. Problem is, we can't seem to find any pastors willing to come to our channel and discuss it. Would you be willing? If so, I can set up a time to have a live stream with our leader and have a discussion." In response, I asked what the channel was, and that being Wake Up or Else, one word, and I asked if he'd ever listened to our messages on the subject, to which at first he replied, "I have listened to some of it. Although I disagree with you generally on what I've heard so far, I acknowledge that the seriousness of this issue is such that all of us need to be certain that we are not acting in deception." Then he wrote back and said as follows, "I spoke with John Curran, the leader of our fellowship and the person that you would be speaking to. He told me he has watched everything that you have and still wants to speak with you. In fact, he would like to debate you publicly on our channel. He said, for myself, I listened to all of parts 1 to 3 and most of part 4. I thought your videos were accusatory, belittling, intellectually dishonest and replete with error. I also thought part one and two are among the most vicious attacks I've ever seen, ministry or otherwise. Of course, a man's entitled to his opinion. And then he said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I challenge you to a public debate on our channel. But then after Mark suggested a debate outline allowing each side only 28 minutes total for opening arguments, questioning his opponent, answering his questions and rebuttal, on September 12th, I responded to his email accepting the challenge to debate Kerwin while saying we need to adjust the rules to give each side more time, that sometime in early November would be fine, I said. And I also said I wanted to know more about Kerwin's background before the debate so I could prepare. He replied, I'm sure John would be happy to adjust the rules. That's no problem. As far as the date, I understand you cannot commit to a date right now, but the tentative timetable in early November is fine with us. As for John's background, he's a former pastor under David Wilkerson. He repeated that. He's also a former music worship leader. He's a published author as well. And, of course, he's my good friend. During this time, I had been listening to a few of Kerwin's videos as my schedule allowed. And the more I heard, the more I felt that there's no way this guy ever pastored under David Wilkerson. I went on the website for David Wilkerson's church, Times Square Church in New York City, and I posted a message on the church's Contact Us page saying as follows. Hello, I pastor the Independence Baptist Church in Ocala, Florida, and I'm writing in to inquire about a man named John Kerwin, who claims to have served as pastor at your church under David Wilkerson, and who has challenged me to a debate regarding the Mandela Effect deception that he actively promotes via YouTube. Please let me know if Mr. Kerwin actually served there as pastor. Thank you for your kind response, and the Lord bless you all. Before receiving a reply from the church, I then sent Mark and Kerwin both an email requesting a list of the verses in the King James Bible they say have been changed, and also the names of the churches where Kerwin has pastored or served as a worship leader. On September 20th, Kerwin replied with a short list of only 13 alleged Bible changes he was alleging showed me he had never, ever been a student of the King James Bible. And he also gave me the names of four churches, including the Love of Jesus Family Church, West Orange, New Jersey, All Nations Church, Charlotte, Fire Church of Charlotte, and Times Square Church in New York City. Regarding what he said in parenthesis, it used to be Times Square Church in a different time stream. So I suppose Kerwin subscribes to the parallel universe theory there, suggesting the church's name was changed by the Mandela Effect. The only info I found online for Love of Jesus Family Church in West Orange, New Jersey, was a YouTube channel with only two videos, 7 years old, and what appears to be a very small, very Pentecostal, all-black home church. I found nothing online for any Fire Church of Charlotte, except for articles from 2015 about an arsonist in Charlotte setting black churches on fire. I did find a website for All Nations Church / Mahesh Shabda Ministries International in Charlotte, North Carolina. And I found it to be another Pentecostal, extremely ecumenical, Catholic-friendly, and Hebrew-roots-oriented church. I sent that church the same message by email. I didn't hear back immediately. I did finally hear back, though, this past week by phone call from an associate pastor at that church named Michael Nykum, who did remember John playing guitar for the worship team there for a year or two, over 20 years ago. Before John and his brother both left that church. But he specifically said John never preached there and, quote, never would have been qualified as a pastor, end quote. And from the absurdity of Kerwin's claims about Bible verses, he says have been changed that we're going to look at in a moment. It's very clear why that is. Perhaps due to what appears to be a Pentecostal background, Kerwin's actual working knowledge of the King James Bible and sound doctrine is truly not much better than the average Catholic or practicing Muslim would have. However, long before receiving that late reply from All Nations Church, the very next day after getting Kerwin's email of September 20th, listing those four churches, on September 21st, I received an email from an associate pastor at David Wilkerson's church. The subject line of the email reads, "Your inquiry," and it reads as follows. "Hello, Pastor. My name is Nick Gutshaw, and I am the Vice President of Academic Affairs at Summit, the Bible School of Times Square Church. I sent your inquiry about a man named John Kerwin, who says he used to preach under Brother Dave Wilkerson, that is. I had to confer with Carter Conlon, our general overseer, on the question. I guess Conlon is the pastor now. And to confer with Carter Conlon, our general overseer, on the question, as my knowledge of Times Square Church only goes back to 2004. He said, Pastor Carter does not know anyone by that name, which means I'm afraid we cannot provide any credibility for this gentleman's claims. I hope that's helpful to you. Let me know if I can help you further. Grace and peace, Nick Gudshaw, M.A., Vice President, Academic Affairs, Associate Pastor, TSC Summit Campus. Brother Gudshaw also sent a follow-up email clarifying the connection between Times Square Church in New York City and the Summit Campus School where his office was. So at that point, I had proof of Kerwin's outright fraud and bald-faced lie, stated publicly in several videos, that he served as pastor for 10 years or longer, over a decade, he said in one video, under David Wilkerson's ministry. I was planning to hold that proof in reserve and question Kerwin about it at the debate. And perhaps I should have done that, but things didn't quite work out that way. I'll come back to that email discussion and how it ended later in the message. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 11. I want to get to that first short list of 13 alleged Bible changes Kerwin sent me, along with another list that followed it. They were about the same as I'd already heard him mention in his videos, beginning with the Mandelite's favorite, at Isaiah 11:6, topping the list. Isaiah 11:6, Kerwin's list said, who lay down with the lamb? Nope, it's not the lion, it's the wolf. Isaiah 11:6. Of course, this is the verse in the Bible that all the Mandelites go to first to allege the Bible is changing. The verse is contained here within Isaiah's prophecy of the future millennial reign of Christ on earth, and it describes conditions on those glorious days as follows. Verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. All the Mandelites claim that they vividly remember the first phrase of that verse once saying, the lion shall lie down with the lamb, instead of the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Of course, they don't actually remember this particular verse in the King James Bible saying that, because they probably never actually studied that verse in the first place. They've just been convinced of this alleged change by hearing other confused Mandelites tell them that. As stated earlier, most of the memory glitches and the false memories alleged to be Mandela effect changes result from mistaken associations. And also, every single one of the Mandela cult's alleged reality changes can be or have been contravened by right-thinking individuals, as this one has. I posted part one of our series, Defeating the Mandela Effect, back in 2018, calling out our old friend Dr. Scott Johnson as an apostate and proving from several historical and tangible sources that Isaiah 11:6 always said the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Of course, Mandelites do not accept such historical physical evidence as the Dead Sea Scrolls, ancient artwork, recorded sermons and Bible readings, centuries-old commentaries. They simply brush all those aside, saying that they too have all been changed by the Mandela effect, as it were. And so maybe they'll accept some conflicting memories from one who knows. Just after I posted that message in 2018, a Christian lady named Karen Sandbacken posted a comment in reply to my post on Facebook at the time. And I saved her comment, and I have her permission to quote it in this message. She said, quote, I was puzzled by this teaching of Dr. Scott. Several years ago, I heard a preacher saying there will be no dogs in heaven. She said, several years ago. Being the dog lover I am, I was sad. Shortly thereafter, I believe the Lord led me to Isaiah 11:6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. All caps, she says, the wolf is a dog. I was rather excited. I had written it down. I never seen the lion written in this verse. She says, I'm saddened to think someone could be able to get caught up in this Mandela garbage. But then again, even the elect could possibly be fooled, question mark, end quote. And so then there's more proof from an admissible eyewitness testimony. Isaiah 11:6 always read as it does now. Turn over to Mark chapter 8. That was the first verse on Mr. Kerwin's short list. But this is the only verse in his list where the alleged Bible change involves anyone thinking that they remember that he used to say something different. The remainder of this short list he first sent me, and the longer one that followed, all involve what Kerwin alleges are biblical paradoxes and nonsense verses that he thinks are ridiculous and that God would never have included in the Bible. And that's what he spends all of his time doing, is pointing out how God would never say this in the Bible. In fact, as much blabbering as Kirwan devotes the subject of the human memory being reliable, and about hundreds of thousands of Christians having a memory glitch about a particular verse that are so vivid they were forced to conclude the Bible has been changed, so they started waving their arms and their eyes bugged out. And all the videos I listened to by John Kirwan, which was about 6 videos, about 20 hours worth altogether, I never heard one example where Kirwan himself had any such experience or any memory glitch about any particular verse in the Bible. Instead, whenever he brings up Bible verses, it's only to attack the Scriptures and to proclaim how ridiculous and preposterous the Scripture is. That's what he does with the remainder of this first short list that he sent me, which, again, clearly displays he never was any kind of student of the Bible. And many of these Mandelites do this. They just attack the text of the King James Bible. Oh, that's ridiculous. Scott Johnson does that. Here's Kirwan's nonsense verse number 1. This is how he words it. Jesus spitting in people's faces to heal them. He then cites to Mark 8:23, which doesn't say Jesus spit in the man's face, which as we read in Numbers 12:14, when the Lord chastised Miriam, in those days was a gesture of absolute rejection and of casting out. But this is Kirwan's devilish way of constantly denigrating and ridiculing the Bible, as he constantly does. And the fact is that in so doing, and suggesting that God would never do this or put this in the Bible and this event never occurred, all Kirwan does is to expose himself as a biblically illiterate unbeliever who refuses to simply believe what the Bible says.
Amen.
Or to do what a true Christian would do when he finds a verse he has trouble with, he searches it out to understand it better. This particular miracle of healing is only recorded in Mark's Gospel. We read in verse 22, he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, besought him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. That's an interesting detail there, by the way. He took him out privately there. When he had spit on his eyes, the Bible says, not just in his face, he spit on his eyes and put hands upon him, he asked if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. Verse 25, after that he put his hands upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. As for Christ applying saliva to the man's eyes, Albert Barnes explains in his commentary that this was done not by any magic in the saliva, but as a sign to this man of Christ's power to heal. It was a sign. Barnes says, the eyes were probably closed. They were perhaps gummed or united together by a secretion that had become hard. To wet them would be a sign, a natural expression of removing the obstruction and opening them. Barnes didn't see this as nonsense, nor did any other respected commentator I read. And neither would any truly born-again believer.
Amen.
It's entirely blasphemous and devilish for Kirwan to suggest that it is a nonsense verse. Nonsense verse number 2. Paul is robbing churches at 2 Corinthians 11:8. By the way, Paul says there, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. Kirwan rejoices in making a huge issue out of that verse, saying God would never say Paul was robbing churches. Of course, the normal Christian who loves God's word and lives by it, rather than attacking it, understands that Paul uses that terminology as a figure of speech to convey the idea that he reluctantly received voluntary gifts from other churches that were poor and not well-to-do so he could serve the church at Corinth without asking them to support him. It's very simple. But of course, the fact of the matter is that in literally defrauding his audience into giving him $372,000 so he can propagate this deception, it is Kirwan, the two-faced charlatan, that is in fact stealing from those he is also deceiving. Nonsense verse number 3, the bringing infants to him to touch them, at Luke 18:15. All these are very familiar verses that most of us have read over and over that we don't see as a problem at all, of course. Then we have Kirwan's nonsense verse number 4. Jesus has female breasts like Baphomet in Revelations 1:13, where Jesus appears to John, as we know, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girded about the paps, John says, with a golden girdle. And yes, by the way, Kirwan did indeed say Revelations, plural, 1:13. It always amuses me when neophytes cite to John's book Revelation in the plural sense. That's the verse itself. Regardless of the Greek word here translated as paps, the verse does not say Jesus has female breasts like Baphomet. Kerwin himself raises the issue of the underlying Greek word, which actually highlights the fact that this is yet another example among many where King James translators stayed faithful to the received text without editing or correcting when they may have been tempted to do so. Both John Gill, who wrote in the 1700s, and Albert Barnes in the 1800s, they are both Greek scholars. Neither of them were at all bothered by the word paps at this verse, which, by the way, reads the same both in the Geneva Bible and the Church of England's Bishop's Bible of 1568. So the word paps could be used then of either male or female breasts at the time the Bible is translated. And so neither the word paps at this verse, nor Kerwin's or anyone else's memory of it, provides any evidence whatsoever that the verse has been changed by the Mandela effect. Turn over to Luke 19 next. Kerwin's nonsense verse number 5, here in Luke 19. Jesus is slaying people that refuse to follow him. He complains that Jesus is here slaying people that refuse to follow him, and that's a nonsense verse to Kerwin. Referencing Luke 19:27, Jesus said here, "But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." Well, this is a nonsense verse. God would never put that in the Bible. Of course, as we read in verse 12, this verse is taken from one of Christ's parables about a certain nobleman that went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Of course, that nobleman does indeed serve as a picture of how Christ will indeed one day treat his enemies. What Kerwin obviously fails to understand, if he thinks this is an absurd and nonsense verse, is that in real life, Christ's judgment on his enemies will be far worse than this. As Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9 about that day when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, but obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. At that time, John says in Revelation 20, condemning them to eternal torment in a lake of fire, which is the second death. And so I would advise Mr. Kerwin to stop serving the devil and making himself Christ's enemy with his foolish attacks on Christ's very words and indeed his very person.
Amen.
So turn over to Leviticus chapter 12. Nonsense verse number 6 from John Kerwin. He can't abide by the sacrifice of turtles at this verse. God would never, ever command anyone to sacrifice turtles. Leviticus 12:8. We read, "And if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring two turtles, or two young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean." This, of course, is an issue raised by many of these Mandelites. Surely God would not ask the Israelites to sacrifice turtles, and so this must be a recent change. The apostate Scott Johnson raised this issue also back in 2018 when he announced his defection into the ME cult, somewhat like Darth Vader turning to the dark side. So now, in response to both Kerwin and Scott, the Hebrew word here translated turtle occurs 14 times in the Old Testament, 5 times translated as turtles, and 9 times as turtle doves. However, this is neither an error nor a recent change resulting from the Mandela effect. The fact of the matter is that in the Old English of the 16th and 17th centuries, both words, turtle and turtle dove, were used to describe the same bird. Of the origins of the English word turtle dove, dictionary.com says as follows. Turtle dove, Old English turtle, dissimilation of Latin turtur. So in the Old English, these words were used to refer to the same bird. Easton's Bible Dictionary, dating from the mid-1800s, has the words turtle and turtle dove together, separated by a comma, defined as follows. The Latin name of this bird, turtur, is derived from its note, meaning the sounds it made, and is a repetition of the Hebrew name tor. Smith's Bible Dictionary, published in 1863, has the words turtle and turtle dove together, again, separated by a comma, and says turtur aratus, Hebrew tor. The name is phonetic, evidently derived from the plaintive cooing of the bird. Fawcett's Bible Dictionary from the same time period doesn't show both words. Instead, it has turtle by itself with the word dove in parenthesis alongside the word turtle, defined as, quote, tor, Latin tertur, from imitation of its cooing note. The conclusion here, Mr. Kerwin, Scott Johnson, and all their Mandelite buddies on the dark side who raised this verse as an issue. In the Old English, both words, turtle and turtle dove, were used to describe the same bird. Translated actually in the same manner in the Coverdale Bible of 1535, translated the same way in the Church of England's Great Bible of 1541, in the Matthew's Bible of 1549, in the Taverner's Bible of 1551, and the Geneva Bible of 1587, all of them using these words, turtle and turtle doves, interchangeably. According to both Dictionary.com and the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, turtle, as in tortoise, was not really used until shortly after the King James Bible was published. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 8. I went into some detail on this point to highlight the fact that when these fools like John Kerwin and Scott Johnson and many other YouTube heretics attacked the Old English wording, grammar, and syntax of the King James Bible, immediately jumping to the conclusion that the King James Bible has been changed, rather than doing a little bit of research to find a proper explanation for what they fail to understand or to see as problematic. Mm-hmm. All they do is put their gross ignorance, their lack of scholarship, their lack of zeal for the Word of God, and their lack of devotion to Christ itself on full public display. And that is nowhere more apparent and obvious than it is at Kerwin's next alleged nonsense verse. Nonsense verse number 7. Isaiah knocked up a prophetess and had an illegitimate child, says John Kerwin. Isaiah knocked up a prophetess and had an illegitimate child. That's how he puts it. At this allegation, I noticed immediately, as soon as I read his email, that Kerwin quoted Isaiah 8:1-3 in the NIV, Bible he probably really uses, where in that perversion, those verses read as follows. This is how it read in his email. Isaiah 8:1-3, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll, write on it with an ordinary pen, Maher Shal El Hashbaz. Verse 2, so I called in Uriah the priest and Zechariah son of Jeberechiah as reliable witnesses for me. Verse 3, NIV. Then I made love to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. The Lord said to me, name him Maher Shal El Hashbaz. As always, I much prefer the King James rendition to the NIV, which says as follows, follow along with me. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great scroll, write in it with the man's pen concerning Maher Shal El Hashbaz. I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest, Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Maher Shal El Hashbaz. I kind of liked that name. Mary wouldn't let me use it for either of our two sons, though. Mr. Kerwin, guess what? Here's something that seems obvious to those of us with eyes to see, and that we've understood every time we've read through this passage, which for me has been about 30 times over the same number of years I've studied the King James Bible once every year. The prophetess here was Isaiah's wife, not some loose lady off the street. And the son she bore was not an illegitimate bastard child. That fact is abundantly clear from the context. Here's what John Gill says in verse 3. I went unto the prophetess, his wife, so-called, not because she prophesied, but because she was the wife of a prophet. And besides, the birth of her son, later mentioned in his name, had in them the nature of a prophecy. Every time I've read through this, it's always been obvious to me that he's talking about the prophetess as his wife. It's always been very clear. And so, please, Mr. Kerwin, stop displaying your stupidity and your complete lack of knowledge where the Bible is concerned. Kerwin sent me a follow-up list with 30 more such nonsense verses, many of which we explained in earlier parts of the series on this topic. For today, I want some audience participation. All right, I want to test your Bible knowledge to cover one of Kerwin's trick questions. First, I want a show of hands of all those here who have heard the account in Exodus of where Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh to tell Pharaoh, our God Jehovah says, let my people go. No one conferring, no one whispering, no one talking. In a moment, not yet, I'm going to take a vote. Don't shout out the answer. Don't do anything while I say go. First, I want you all just to think to yourselves about the trick question here. The question is this. Who was it, Moses or Aaron, that threw down his staff before Pharaoh when it turned into a serpent? Don't do anything yet. Who was it, Moses or Aaron, that threw down his staff when it turned into a serpent? When I say go, I want all those who think it was Aaron that threw his staff down to quickly raise your hands. All right, ready? Go. How about that? Okay. If you think it was Moses, raise your hand. It was Aaron.
It was Aaron.
It was Aaron. That's about half and half there. Well, maybe I'll cut that part out of my presentation. About half and half there. Those who voted for Aaron are right, and yet Kerwin claims most people remember that it was Moses because that's how he remembers it. Obviously, half of you folks know your Bibles much better than does the fraud Pastor Kerwin. The other half, I'm sorry. But Kerwin gives several other examples like this of nonsense verses where all he does is put his own embarrassing and hideous ignorance of the King James Bible on public display. He apparently thought it was supposed to be Moses, and he was wrong. I told Kerwin by email after he sent me his longer list of nonsense verses that so far, your list just tells me you've never once even read through the King James Bible. So while such nonsense verses are one of the so-called proofs that Kerwin offers that the Bible is being supernaturally changed, along with his claim that hundreds of thousands of Christians are seeing this, all this argument proves is Mr. Kerwin's shameful biblical illiteracy, and it contributes to other proofs of his fraud at claiming to have pastor for 10 years. The man was never a pastor. Well, I come around now to another alleged Bible change, that being debts versus trespasses in the Lord's Prayer. Another of the so-called proofs that Kerwin raised of his claims is the acknowledgement of Bible changes by what he calls notable figures, whereby he claims people with credibility are coming forward to say they believe in this Mandela effect actually happening. He only has three such notable figures to mention so far, one of which is our old friend Dr. Scott Johnson, who Kerwin calls a fundamentalist Baptist preacher with a well-established ministry. Of course, again, we denounced Scott as an apostate in part one of our series 5 years ago, and he's still going down that very dark path. I've known Scott for about 20 years now, and I happen to know he never did pastor in a Baptist church. Scott attended a Baptist church for a time, but for most of the time I've known him, he's been an unchurched, loose cannon, lone ranger, who has always focused more on the evil of this world than on doctrines and promises of the Bible.
Right.
And furthermore, the first and primary distinctive doctrine of Baptists is reliance on the sole authority of the Scriptures for faith and practice, was Scott abandoned back in 2018. And so Scott Johnson sure ain't no Baptist. Another notable figure with some credibility that Kerwin mentions is a Muslim leader who says the Bible is corrupted. Hey, guess what, John? All Muslim leaders say the Bible is corrupted. I mean, that's part of their doctrine. But those guys are probably just as credible as John Kerwin is, may I say. And for the third of these three notable figures, John mentions a British author, alleged theologian, and a sworn member of the Church of England by the name of Paul Aston Holt, who, in addition to endorsing that church's very Catholic form of sacerdotalism and ritual prayer, has also bought hook, line, and sinker into this deception. Holt has a fairly brief little double-spaced book I obtained a copy of and scanned through it called The Quantum Effect, in which, like Scott Johnson, Holt blames the CERN Hadron Collider for the Mandela effect, and for creating a portal into alternate universes and the demonic realm. Biblically, I don't see where devils and demons need any such portal into our universe. I mean, there was no Hadron Collider in Switzerland when Jesus was casting devils out of people in his day. And so Holt calls himself a theologian. He puts lots of distinguished letters after his name, and he boasts of what many would see as an impressive academic background. Degrees from the University of Wales, University of Chester in England, along with a doctorate from Whitfield Theological Seminary in Lakeland, Florida, which is basically a hyper-Calvinist, Rushdunite school with highly preterist and Kingdom Now Reconstructionist emphasis where you can earn a degree online. Now, I'm sure that if Holt's actual credentials match his claims, then Mr. Holt probably knows a whole lot about Church of England Episcopal theology, and how to justify that church's similarities to Roman Catholicism. But of course, that doesn't impress me at all about his doctrine and biblical understanding. He sells himself as a keynote speaker, theologian, and author of academic theology books. But in my view, in a discussion with Kerwin in one of the videos I reviewed, Holt gave himself away as another overeducated and deluded kook when he described the experience that allegedly woke him up to the Mandela effect, saying as follows. I first came to this in 2019, and it was by chance. I was looking at a YouTube video, by chance, and a chap was speaking about these supernatural changes to the Bible. Notice that, by the way. He wasn't reading along in his King James Bible and suddenly realized the verse had been changed. He was looking at a YouTube video. The quote continues, and of course, as a born-again Christian, as a Bible believer, and somebody who has a passion for the Bible, when I first got saved back in 2003, I spent the first 5 years of my life reading the Bible, and I read it cover to cover every 90 days for 5 years. So that was the first I had for the Bible when I first came to the Lord. So I knew the Bible pretty well, as you can imagine, and I'm still do today. So when I heard there was some supernatural changes, I simply didn't believe it. But listen to the commentary, and they talk about the King James Bible, and well, that was my Bible. So I was even more interested. And it said that the Lord's Prayer had been changed in numerous ways, and that God was now in the earth as opposed to on it, and things of this ilk. But the one that really stuck out was the word trespasses, which had been replaced with debts. And I immediately said, well, no, that's always been trespasses, you know. That's the line we used to quote in the school assembly when I was a little chap. And so it was indelibly ingrained in my mind from that point on, we learned in school. And so immediately I grabbed an electronic copy of the King James Version, and sure enough, it said debts. So I went to my library and pulled down the King James Bible Version, and sure enough, it said debts as well. And while I was completely dumbfounded and spent the next 2 hours listening to this chap had to say, and making copious notes about other passages of the Bible, which had been similarly altered, and I was completely dumbfounded and amazed. So it got taken in. In addition to having been hoodwinked by a YouTube video, there are a couple of more giveaways there in Holt's testimony revealing that his knowledge of the King James Bible is not at all what he says it is. First, he said the King James Bible is his Bible, meaning I presume that's the Bible he uses every day, but if that's the case, I want to ask why he had to go to his library and pull down a KJV off his library shelf rather than grab it off his desk where he reads it every day. Then secondly, and even more fatal to his testimony, he said the reason the word debts in the Lord's Prayer was strange to him was not because he actually remembered the word trespasses being in the King James Bible. Instead, because, as he put it, I immediately said, well, no, that's always been trespasses, you know. That's the line we used to quote in the school assembly when I was a little chap. And it was indelibly ingrained in my mind from that point on. The reason he learned it that way in the school assembly is very simply because, like most English-speaking Catholic and mainline Protestant churches, including Methodist and Lutheran, the Church of England has retained the word trespasses in the Lord's Prayer in the Church's Book of Common Prayer, which follows the traditional wording of the Bishop's Bible that was, at the time, the authorized Bible for the Church of England prior to the translation of the King James Bible. It comes out of prior translations, which in turn followed William Tyndale's usage of the word trespasses in his original English translation. So Holt's childhood memory has come from his church's Book of Common Prayer rather than from the KJV. Mistaken association. Although many Protestant churches have now gone full-blown NIV or ESV to this day, the more traditional Catholic, Anglican, Methodist, and Lutheran churches still use that word trespasses when they recite the Lord's Prayer in assembly, while our Presbyterian Reformed churches use debts. I would suggest that if Mr. Holt had actually earned all those letters he likes to put after his name, he would know all this. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. As for me, I happen to know that the word has always been debts in the King James Bible. And I'm sure that there are many more hundreds of thousands of people out there who would have similar experiences to mine than there are those who would dare side with Kerwin and Holt to say they remember the King James Bible reading otherwise. I was raised in a Christian home that actually did use the King James Bible in my early formative years in the 1960s. That church later went liberal, and they adopted the NIV. But from my early childhood, I was taught at my church to memorize Bible verses out of the King James Bible. But even before that, to this day, I have vivid memories of my mom teaching my two brothers and I, even before I could read, to pray the Lord's Prayer every night, the way it has always read in the King James Bible. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And I also have vivid memories of my sudden surprise a few years later when we attended a Methodist church for some reason, probably a wedding, when the church recited the Lord's Prayer in unison using the word trespasses rather than debts. And as with others there in the crowd, we were not in unison at that phrase. We said debts instead of trespasses. So these are my vivid memories, Mr. Kerwin and Mr. Holt. So why did the King James translators use that word debts in this passage rather than trespasses? Two answers to that question. The first answer is that it's because throughout the translation, the King James Bible, the translators were very faithful to translate word for word out of Erasmus's Greek TR text with no paraphrasing, no editorializing. They translated word by word what the word meant. And if they needed to add words to clarify the English reading, they were very careful to put any such added words in italics, because they were faithful to the original text.
Amen.
So the first answer is because they were faithful to translate the original text word for word. Second answer is that they actually used both words in the passage. Notice here, beginning in verse 9, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." That's what we have memorized. Thankfully, the text still reads the way I memorized it as a child, long before the Mandelites alleged their New Age reality shift began taking place, which I think the most can claim is about 2010. Then read on, verse 14. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Why do we see trespasses here where we see debts in verse 12? Simple. Because the text in Receptus also uses different words there as well. And the translators determined to be faithful to the received text rather than to church tradition. And if the incredible Mr. Holt's credentials actually matched all the letters he puts after his name, he'd know these things. So in my mind, Mr. Holt may well be as much of a fraud as John Kerwin. Whether that's true or not, his testimony, I believe, has been sufficiently impeached and must be thrown out, disregarded by the jury in this case, and that's you guys. Enough said on that point, and so much for Kerwin's Anglican expert. Turn over to Daniel chapter 7. Having established Mr. Kerwin's embarrassing lack of Bible knowledge, I need to come back around now to the way Mr. Kerwin, as all heretics commonly do, recklessly mangles and misinterprets the Scriptures to create a theology and a doctrine that justifies his position. First, as to his most heretical and devilish doctrine, that the Bible is not God's Word. And then secondly, as to his doctrine that the Bible actually prophesied its own demise, that it prophesied the Mandela effect, he claims. Both of these heresies are stated in his video titled, "The Bible is being supernaturally changed to fulfill end times prophecy." Kerwin begins that video with this statement. "Well, hello, and thank you for listening. Of course, this is a very difficult topic. The suggestion that the Bible could be under the influence of some supernatural attack like the Mandela effect, it's of course ridiculous to the majority of believers. Just for the record, I am a believer. I love the Lord. I'm a follower of the Lord. I love His Word. Psalm 119, I love Thy law, O Lord. So I have no axe to grind." And this is how he talks. "I'm not, you know, like an apologist for the devil. I'm not spreading doubt and unbelief in the body of Christ. I'm just trying to respond to a phenomenon. It's undeniably a phenomenon, and there's hundreds of thousands, according to my research, of Christians waving their arms with their eyes bugged out, claiming their Bible is supernaturally changing." End quote. Again, Kerwin has no research. His claim is meaningless, and I think we've all heard enough so far in his expose to be able to conclude that his opening appeals utter hogwash. And then Kerwin goes on to say as follows. So this overview will show you how this event can be happening without impugning God's character in any way. He says, "See, the Scriptures do not have a force field around them, as you've been taught from the front of the room your entire Christian life. It is God's Word and God Himself that are forever settled in heaven, not the Scriptures. The Scriptures that deliver God's Word to us, they are not the same." He says, "The providential preservation were completely and comprehensively true. We would not have things like the Watchtowers, New World Translations, or other blasphemous perversions." I'd add there, by the way, that one of those blasphemous perversions, he unwittingly quotes one of those blasphemous perversions as its primary proof text in this video. I'll also add that this claim, that this recent and extremely aberrant doctrine concocted by the Mandela cult, suggested by others as well, that the scriptures are not God's word, is every bit as heretical and blasphemous as is presented in any of the blasphemous perversions that Kirwan could mention or that is taught in any non-Christian anti-Christ cult, the Mormons, JW, Watchtower Society included. Of course, he doesn't support this damnable heresy with any scripture itself, because there's no Bible verse to support this view, that the Bible is not God's word. So instead he goes on to twist and to pervert Daniel 7:25 and other passages to suggest that the Bible actually predicted its own demise via the Mandela effect. So I want to refute that heresy first. First, Kirwan suggests that when Daniel is told by the angel in chapter 12 and verse 4 to, quote, shut up the words, seal the book, even to the time of the end, which means this stuff isn't going to take place till the last days. Kirwan says he was referring there specifically to the prophecy in Daniel 7:25. As Kirwan put it, it is here that the God of heaven clearly warned you that the devil would attempt to change the Bible. Did you know that your very own Bible teaches you that in the last hours of the church age, which we are now in, the beast would be allowed by God to use his little parlor tricks to attempt to supernaturally change the Bible? Yes, it's there in verse 25. And then Kirwan quotes his main proof text, verse 25, from the New King James Perversion rather than the KJV as follows. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws. The verse actually reads as follows in the real Bible. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, etc., etc. Kirwan argues that the word laws in this verse, he shall think to change times and laws, is translated from the same word translated as the law of thy God at Ezra 7:14. And therefore, this verse, he says, this verse teaches that the Antichrist will change the law of God, the laws of God, meaning in this case, the Bible, in the last days. The first problem with that is elsewhere, Kirwan says the word of God itself, the law of God, doesn't change, only the scriptures that convey his word to us. This verse doesn't make that distinction, all right? But secondly, Kirwan is, again, lying. He's lying when he says that the law of thy God at Ezra 7:14 is translated from the same word here translated as laws. At Ezra 7:14, there are two words from which the law of thy God is translated. The first word, doth, translated law, and the second, elah, translated of thy God. The second word, elah, is nowhere to be found in Daniel 7:25. And so, just like the devil himself, Mr. Kirwan, misquotes the verse, and then he intentionally and deceptively misinterprets it to promote his damnable heresy. So I have a question for Mr. Kirwan. Do you think maybe you should examine the context here to see how that word may have been used elsewhere by Daniel? Would that be a good idea? The word doth is of Chaldee origin. It occurs 8 times in the book of Daniel. Once here, doth, translated laws. It's in the book of Daniel 3 times in reference to the law of the king in chapter 2. 3 times in chapter 6 in reference to the laws of the Medes and Persians. And 1 time in chapter 6, verse 5, where the king's wise men said of Daniel, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. But that verse, just like with Ezra 7:14, the same word doth, is the law, is again followed by the word elah, translated the law of his God. Both words are there. This verse, Daniel 7:25, has nothing to do with the law of God being changed. It only speaks of the Antichrist being given dominion over the earth for 3.5 years, as we read in Revelation 13, where he makes the laws himself. It does not prophesy that the beast will be, quote, allowed by God to use his little parlor tricks to attempt to supernaturally change the Bible. Instead, it's Kirwan here using the devil's parlor tricks to twist the scriptures to his own destruction. She also does in Revelation 22. Let's turn there. Revelation 22. After mangling Daniel 7:25, Kirwan then says this. So did you know that the following instruction is in your Bible? Do not protect the Bible from Satan. Did you guys know that? The Bible says do not protect the Bible from Satan. I didn't know that. That's in your Bible. That kind of throws a little bit of a monkey wrench in the doctrine of the preservation of Scripture, accuracy, or inerrancy. It's a modifier. It's Revelation 22. And after more nonsensical verbiage, he says this. Here in Revelation 22, if you realize that this word seal means a mark as to protect from Satan, then it does appear to be a fair interpretation that this passage is now saying, protect not from Satan the prophecy of this book. Now, he doesn't actually quote or cite the specific verse he's talking about, but it's verse 10. We read, and he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Kerwin says, Daniel is told to shut up the words of this book, which he interprets as, protect this book from Satan. But here, it says, seal not the prophecy, which Kerwin then says means, do not protect the sayings or the words of this book from Satan. And so, like I said earlier, you can almost hear the hiss of the serpent when Kerwin twists the scriptures like this. I'm so glad the King James translators had so much more respect for God's inspired word than Kerwin obviously has. They believe that God meant what he said 8 verses later, this very same chapter, when he said through the prophet John in verse 18, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. The King James translators gave us a word-by-word translation from the original received text, precisely as it had been preserved through the centuries. And it still reads the same today as it did when it was first published in 1611 in the King's Old English. Kerwin doesn't like that, though, and so he adds words wherever he feels like it. Verse 10 here says nothing about allowing Satan to change God's word. Satan is not in view here. The book is not sealed simply because, contrary to Daniel's prophecy, the time for it to be fulfilled is now. It could have been fulfilled any time since it was written. And one day soon, unless Kerwin repents of his blasphemous errors, God shall add unto him the plagues written in this book, and shall also take away his part out of the book of life, out of that holy city. Turn over to John chapter 10, please. What about Kerwin's claim that the Word of God and the Scripture are not the same thing? Here in John 10, Jesus is engaged in one of his many discourses with those who hated him, the Pharisees. We read in John 10, verse 30. John 10, 30. I and my Father are one. Verse 31 says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for a blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? Verse 35, if he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? The law Jesus is referencing here is in reference to Old Testament Levitical judges, who, like God, were given power to sentence a man to death, which is why we read these words here, but that's not the point. The point here for John Kerwin to sit up, take notice of, read it, and weep, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God in human flesh, says here plain as day in verse 35 that the Scripture is the Word of God. He called them gods unto whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Amen. The Word of God and the Scripture are used here synonymously. They mean the same thing. The Pharisees may not have liked what the verse said. They may not have liked the way it was written. They may have thought it was a nonsense verse. They may not have appreciated the way the Lord Jesus applied those words. What they had to come to grips with is that those words were in their Bible. And they were the very Word of God, Jesus said. Amen. Much to Mr. Kerwin's dismay, when Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. And when he said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. However John Kerwin tries to twist or pervert or mangle those verses, They mean that until Jesus returns, God will preserve His written word.
Amen.
His written word. And all of Kerwin's denials notwithstanding, Psalm 12, 6-7 says the same thing. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. To bring this message to a close, on September 21st, I received the email I shared last week from the associate pastor at David Wilkerson's church, Nick Godshall, informing me that Kerwin never served at that church. So after obtaining that proof from Times Square Church that Kerwin is a fraud, since Kerwin had at that point only sent a list of 13 verses in the King James Bible that claims to have been changed, I kept pressing him to send me an exhaustive list of every verse in the Bible he claims to have been changed. So on September 27, he sent me the following email. It's obvious to us that most or many passages in the entire KJV have been altered. You can find grammatical errors on almost every page. There are also many words that are no longer spelled as we remember them, i.e., the word judgment, which he spells with an E after the G, J-U-D-G-E-M-E-N-T. Ask 20 people how to spell the word judgment. I think you'll find that most will spell it with the E in there, J-U-D-G-E-M-E-N-T. But it's never spelled that way. I guess they are all just misremembering. As we read our Bibles, we easily see that there are changes on virtually every page. He says, the inability of pastors like yourself display and not being able to see it is more baffling to us than the phenomenon itself. If you have your KJV Bible with you, then you don't have hundreds, you have thousands. That was his email. Well, that time, when I received that email, I listened to several of Kerwin's videos. I was getting quite sick of this man's blasphemous and absurd attacks on the Bible, along with his blatant stupidity, with allegations of Bible changes resulting from an obvious lack of education in Bible knowledge or even basic grammar and spelling rules, one of which, grammar and spelling rules, is that with many words ending in a silent E, you drop the E when you add a suffix, such as ing or ment. And so the aforesaid email from Kerwin had a somewhat incendiary effect on me, as you guys may imagine, evoking the following response, perhaps maybe a bit too abrasive, but as follows. Good stinking grief, John. How utterly moronic. FYI, I pastor our church while also serving through the week as a paralegal for an attorney. Second attorney I've served in that capacity since 2010. Judgment has always been spelled judgment, no E in the middle. So far, your list tells me you've never once even read the entire King James Bible and do not know the scriptures or how to spell any better than the last deceiver I debated on this issue. Side note, that was a New Ager claiming to be a Christian using the pseudonym of Guy Fox, 17th century Jesuit. So my slightly abrasive email continued as follows. List of charismatic, fake tongue-talking, ecumenical, and Hebrew roots churches you say you've served tells me that you're very weak in doctrine, if you're a Christian at all, which I seriously doubt, since, as you and I both know, you lied to me and have lied to many others about having served as a pastor under David Wilkerson at Times Square Church. So I'm looking forward to exposing you as a servant of the devil that you truly are, John. Please see below. And then pasted in the 2 emails I had received from Brother Gudshaw at Times Square Church and sent him the email. I was waiting over the next few days to get a response from Kerwin with some type of a denial, explanation, or correction. None ever came. On October 3rd, we both agreed to go ahead and schedule the debate on October 25th after I sent that email several days later. With Kerwin stating as follows, Sam, we are confirmed for October 25th, 7 p.m. Eastern, unless you need a different time. We're confirmed for 30 minutes for opening argument. I'll send a revised debate schedule with debate rule details. Please reply indicating your final approval. Mark will be our moderator, and we'll apply debate rules to both parties evenly. Since you have not indicated a preference, I will go first. I will send the link the day of the debate. I did reply saying, thank you, sir, sounds good. That was October 3rd. We exchanged a few more emails to nail down the debate rules, and 5 days later, on October 8th, almost 2 weeks after I had informed him of that I knew of his fraud, Kerwin then sent a rather lengthy email. He'd been stewing over it for a while. He didn't know what to do. He said as follows, in pertinent part, this is just an excerpt. Sam, I'll also need to push back our debate. I asked him if we could move it to November 8th, family issues. I also need to push back our debate. Things have changed on my end. I'm rushing now to finish a book on the topic of Bible changes. I realize that I need to codify my responses to your possessions in a book I've been working on. I'm going to suspend any debates, including the one I have been scheduling with you, until the book is done, at which point I'll send you an email. I should have it done by the end of the year. But I imagine by that time you'll have to get in line to debate me, and if that's the case, I will most certainly place you at the back of the line. This is because my ministry background included a number of years in the traveling music ministry. During that time and throughout my other years of ministry, I interacted and stayed in the homes of many, many pastors, etc., etc., ad infinitum. He went on in that rather long email to call me a ruthless thug, a monster, rude, presumptuous, several other things. As mentioned, I will post the entire email exchange online with this message. It's actually somewhat entertaining. Some folks may feel sorry for Mr. Curran, but I don't. Many people have, in fact, been taken in by this delusion. Mr. Curran has many followers with over 5,000 subscribers to his YouTube channel. And this is why apparently he believes that he can make a good living selling this garbage. And so I want to remind you of what Paul says in Titus chapter 1, 9 through 11, regarding one of the qualifications and one of the primary roles of the elder in the church. Paul says he has to be, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, meaning those who oppose the truth. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, Paul says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. And that is exactly what John Curwen is doing. And I'm sure the Lord sees Mr. Curwen as a monster whose mouth must be stopped, as Paul says in Titus 1. And for a time, perhaps, maybe it has been. I sure hope so. That does explain why there will be no debate. And so I'm bringing this expose instead, which I see as quite necessary. Curwen talks a lot about what he calls the unconvinced, meaning those who fail to see how the Mandela effect is changing the Bible. I want to say I'm not one of Curwen's unconvinced. I am completely convinced that the entire Mandela effect so-called phenomenon is a hoax, a deception, right, and a strong delusion. I'm also convinced that Mr. Curwen is, in fact, a deceiving and being deceived servant of the devil, a fraud and a charlatan.
Amen.
Who, as Paul said in Titus 1:11, is teaching things which he ought not for filthy lucre's sake.
Yeah.
And since he challenged me to a debate and then bailed out, I have a challenge for John Curwen. Wake up or else, John Curwen. If you don't fully and publicly repent of this folly and make restitution for your satanic heresies and scripture twisting and devilish attacks against God's promises to faithfully preserve his written word until Jesus comes, you'll find yourself one day begging for mercy,
yes,
at the judgment seat of Christ. Or worse, you'll instead be standing with the condemned and the damned at the great white throne judgment of the Lamb 1,000 years later, before being cast into hot molten magma, the Bible calls the lake of fire,
right,
without so much as a wetsuit to protect you from the wrath of God being poured out upon you for the souls you have led astray,
amen,
with your attacks on his holy word.
Right.
For us today, the lesson is for us to remember that whenever we come across any verse that we think is not translated properly, or that someone else argues is not right, the thing for us to do is to search out the issue, study it, always remembering that whenever we think the King James Bible is wrong, it's because we are wrong. We have what Peter called a more sure word of prophecy, more sure than his experience on the Mount with Jesus, is what he's talking about in that context. We have the joy of knowing that God's word always prevails, as will his great promise to preserve his pure word through all ages and until Christ returns. As Peter also said in 1 Peter 1, 24 to 25, the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word, Peter says, which by the gospel is preached unto you. And I'll close the message on that note. Before we close with a hymn, I do want to open up any questions, observations you guys have. Any questions or observations, anybody? Brother PJ?
Yes. So, I think it's important for all of us to know and that, you know, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, "You shall know them by their fruit."
Amen.
He said, "Do men gather grapes of thorns or fish of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." One thing I noticed on his website, he does, and on his YouTube channel, He does not have any salvation testimony at all. Okay. There is absolutely no place that you can find out where he was saved.
He never preaches Bible lessons.
No.
He's called himself a pastor.
Right.
No evangelism, nothing like that.
Right. So that's a good indication as to why he's doing these things, is because he probably doesn't have a saved soul in his body.
That's right.
Another thing, too, if you go on his website, talking about what Brother Sam said about doing things for filthy lucre, the Bible says this also, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. If you go to his website, he's begging for $31,000 per month in support. Per month. $372,000 per year to operate these things. And here's a list. He wants you to pay for his salary, Mark Massano and Lauren Johnston's salary,
$6,000
a month. Health care, $1,000 a month. Subscription costs, $500 a month. Advertising expenses, travel and accommodations, lead generation costs, technology expenses, printing, office supplies, consulting fees, insurance, shipping and freight, telecommunications, miscellaneous expenses. This guy wants to run a business.
Exactly.
Use your money to run a false agent or a false profit agency.
Absolutely, he does. And the fact of the matter is, his business was allegedly to get pastors all over the nation, all over the world, to debate him.
Yeah.
He wants to debate pastors. Well, now he's backing out. I mean, it's ridiculous.
501c3 business.
No, it's a 508c1. Yeah, faith-based ministerial association. So his whole ministry is defined by the Internal Revenue Code rather than the Bible.
Yeah.
So thank you, Brother PJ. Amen. Anybody else? Yeah, Brother Enrique.
Yeah, it's just, it never ceases to amaze me that you don't need a sophisticated collider in Geneva, over there in Switzerland, wherever that is, right?
Right.
You don't need any of that stuff to pull the wool over somebody's eyes.
That's right.
You just need a clever con man.
Exactly.
To fool the unsuspecting poor souls.
Amen, brother.
Whether uneducated or or just not, doing their due diligence in studying God's word.
Yep.
But the magician doesn't need to really make the elephant disappear or appear. He just has to make it look like it.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Amen. That's right. Good observation there, Enrique. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you for...
Praise the Lord.
To light.
Thank you all for listening. It was long and tedious, but it was worth it. So, let's stand up and sing "The Bible Stands," 178.